Good morning, everyone. Get to look out over the auditorium this morning and see everyone that's here. We have a good number with us today. Appreciate the fact that you are here and that you've chosen to be here on this day. You know, we say this about visitors all the time, but I'm also appreciative of the brethren that come every time that the doors are open because they choose to be here. It's not something that you just simply do out of rote or habit. It's a choice that you make to worship the Lord on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week, every time that there's one that we have available to us. I love worshiping together with you, and it has been a blessing. Most of you know that I was a little ill Wednesday evening. Left kind of abruptly just before services started. Ron filled in the Bible class for me very well, and I've already thanked him for that. But that's one of the blessings of being among a group of brethren like this. Those who love the Lord, those who serve Him and honor Him and worship Him as we've done today, it's truly a blessing. But we're here to honor our God, aren't we? I want you to look at the title of the lesson this morning as it's on the screen. The picture behind that is a scene from outer space. It's called the Eye of God. It's a nebula. But you look at the title of the Unity in Monotheism. It's a big word. It's a theological word when you get right down to it. And you might think, oh, Brian's going to try to get deep today. And, well, I don't know. I might dig a hole deep for me to be in, but I'm sure I'm just a deep thinker. I like the title. Some things that I have been looking at here recently have caused me to think about this and to present this lesson, especially when I think about what I'm doing this morning in light of the lesson for this evening. Because we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 on Sunday evening, and we're looking tonight at the fact about our conviction. Do we really believe that God is? And so we want to talk about God this morning in this particular fashion. If you think about monotheism, you think about it in the terms of theology, it's simply a doctrine that teaches one God. That's it in a nutshell. That's it in its simplicity. And there are, when you think about it, and oddly enough, there are many different religions in the world today that actually teach about one God. They don't all teach about the same God, but there are many that believe that there's one God. Three of the most prominent ones that you hear about all the time, and especially in the news, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity, there's something different about those three in the fact that they all teach that this was the original religion of the world. Monotheism. That's the way everybody believed. One God from the very beginning. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you're going to see that that's true. And you think about all of that, you think about one God, and you think about what the Apostle Paul was doing there in Acts chapter 17. He was walking among a group of people who were polytheistic. They believed in more than one God, or not only just one God, they believed in things that demigods. So they're lesser gods. And so you think about, and he's seen there in the Areopagus there as he's walking along Mars Hill as a monument to an unknown God. And what does he do there? He talks to them about the one God. And so when we think about this and we think about what was taking place, he brought them from one God to salvation that God had planned through his Son. I truly believe that when you get right down to it, monotheism, or the doctrine of one God, is true. And the reason that it's true, you look at passages throughout Scripture that identify this. You know, think about it. This is central to our faith even. But when I say it's central to our faith, it's more than just making the proclamation that you believe that there's one God. It requires accepting that we are created in His image. It requires to understanding that we were created by an eternal, loving Father for fellowship with Him. And you think about that, That also means then that we must put that faith into action. This evening, what we're going to look at when we talk about do we believe that God is we're actually going to be examining our conviction, the way that we make this applicable in our life, the way that I look at my God and I live for Him. And I think that that's going to be something true. But how does this doctrine of one God, because the title said there's unity in monotheism, how has it united people? Well, most people will say it's divided the world. And in many cases, I agree, there is division among people in the world today that they don't necessarily believe that in one God. For instance, you have the atheist that believes in no God at all. Then you have other cultures that have multiple gods, again, being polytheistic. But you think about this in these terms, when I say unity, it does. When you think about one God, it unifies things in such a way that it puts everything, at least in my mind, an easier way to understand the universe, an easier way for us to understand our relationships to one another, an easier way to see my place in the community that I live in. And so it unifies us in reality. I think about that, you know, because what it does is denies that there are many gods. And Paul there at Mars Hill, that's exactly what he's done. He hasn't just come out and said, you know, you all are sinners, you're all wrong. He taught them about the one true living God. That's what he did. Instead of just blasting them, he said, let me tell you about this God over here that you don't know. And in a world in which we live today, that's still a pretty good approach. Because if you want to walk up behind somebody and slap them in the back of the head with your Bible, you're going to get their attention, but you're going to put them in a fighting mood, not a listening mood. And Paul drew these people into this subject this way. Let me tell you about this God that you don't know. I think about this, and I'll probably refer back to this text again, because I believe that there are many texts that look at this. You go to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The very first verse in our Bible says, in the beginning, God. It does not say gods. It doesn't mention anybody else. It doesn't mention Allah. It says God. That would have been Yahweh, Elohim, Jehovah, whatever name that you find for Him in the Hebrew language. That's who we're describing right here. The Creator, the One. Psalm 104. If you turn over there and you begin reading it, verse 1 in Psalm 104, you get the psalmist's description of God, especially just within the first 9 verses. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You laid the foundations of the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1. You laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled, and the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys, to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. You think about the greatness of God and the way He is described right here, that it's just that. He is God. Hosea the prophet records, that is the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is His memorable name. He's still talking about one God. In that same chapter, verses 8 and 9, he says, but I am the Lord your God. When God spoke to Israel, He described Himself in that manner quite often. I am the Lord your God. When He writes to the prophet Isaiah, he talks about idols that cannot speak, that cannot do anything. Who should they put their trust in? One God or many? Well, they're told to put their trust in Him. In Hosea chapter 12, verses 8 and 9 again, he talks about them coming out of the land of Egypt and what He did for them in that very thing. And then in verse 13 of that chapter, he talks about by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, He was preserved. You know, it unifies people. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a moment. And you think about this. When I say it unifies us in reality, it unifies us in one way, in many ways, because Paul right here in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about one and how it's united in even our reality. He said in verse 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now think about that for just a moment. In a world, the world in which we live, a world that has those that do not believe in any God at all, a world in which there are multiple gods to others, and even a world in which is divided over the one God. The fact of the matter is if we believe in the one God and Him being one, then we should be united in that reality, not divided over it, but being the human beings that we are, many of which we feel like we always have to be raised in the argumentative case. And we think about that. Paul is trying to get people in Acts chapter 17 to open their eyes to the reality of one God. What it should have done and what should do is not only in a reality of one God, and like I said, there are many other scriptures here, and if I went into all of those, I wouldn't get past this point. And I'd keep you here up till probably midnight if I wanted to do that. But I want you to consider that if it unites us in reality, then it's going to unite us in other areas. Ethically, it should unite us. Now, you see, what this does, it eliminates situation ethics, which basically means whatever's good at the time, that's what your moral standard is. It eliminates the need for multiple standards, and even though man creates a double standard, wants to say one thing and do something else at times, you think about this, it moves us beyond the convenience of the moment. And it should unite us by one simple standard. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to Christians over in the book of Philippians, what does he talk about? We all walk by the what? Same rule. That's united right there in ethic when you think about it. It's united in moral standard. Because when you think about those types of things and you start wrapping your mind around it, that means that there should only be one type of acceptable behavior. What world do we live in? A political correct society that says one thing over here one day is right, and then they'll condemn something over here that, and you shake your head and you say, how can this be immoral compared to what that is over there? I hear people talking here recently about abortion. And I hear one of our congresswomen talk about removing overturning Roe v. Wade would be immoral. And I'm thinking, wow, that's so separate from God, the one God who values life. And I'm thinking about that. I think about Jesus in His teachings in Matthew, or the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 13, you think about this. He says, beginning at verse 8 there, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, are summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now think about the commandments that he just wrote there. Yes, those are part of the Ten Commandments that you see but every last one of those have to do with how we interact with one another. Morality and our ethics. I think about this. What happens is, as Paul says, there doesn't need to be any confusion, because he says love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And that's exactly what Jesus was telling his disciples when he answered the question about who is my neighbor. It's exactly what he was telling the lawyer that asked him about the great commandment, and Jesus throws in the second one is like to it, love your neighbor as yourself. But you think about this. Does there need to be this type of confusion on the lifestyle that we should be pursuing? Atheism, what it does is it creates an objective moral code. And if you think about that moral code, what's the basis for it? Most of the time, what you see in our society, whether it's in politics or in many religions or just in general, the moral ethic is based on a personal bias, not a standard that was set up by one God. And I think about that. If it's a personal bias, then that means that morality or ethics are simply based, again, on what's convenient at the time. Now, I'm not saying that the atheist can't be an upright individual, can't be honest. No, he can be. He can be a good neighbor. He can live by a standard of life, but the only thing that could be missing in his life is his belief in one God. But what it also may do is it may set forth the idea that any moral code, whether it be about one God or whether it be based on personal bias, any moral code could be the product of a biased thinker or biased thinkers. You know, you think about where we are living today in a world that is telling us that we, you know, you've got presidential candidates telling Christians that they need to rethink things. You've got individuals in the world today that are telling you that you can't think for yourself. But you think about, and you give careful thought to this. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Let me tell you that the multiple objective bias ethical standard that people want to live by today cannot unite people in love. But one God who can unite us in reality and can unite us by a moral standard can. He not only unites us ethically, but I believe that he intended for humanity to be united in him as well. When you think about this, if we can eliminate the confusion of moral standards and lifestyles and be pursuing faithfulness to him, then it should be able to unite us all. Because what did he do? You go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, you see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He didn't stop there. You go to verse 26 in that same chapter, and the word Elohim, which means that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God are present at this time, he says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Remember what I said at the beginning? That what this makes us realize is that we were created for fellowship with our Creator. He created us in His image for that purpose. And I think about those very things. God created us in His image. And yet I look around at every one of you in here. We all look different, don't we? But there is one thing about us that's the same. We may not have the same physical traits, but we have the same spiritual image of God within each and every one of us. And I think, and I ponder upon that quite often, and I think sometimes this thinking like this just blows my mind. Why would God do this? Why does He care so much for mankind? Or why did He create man to begin with? for fellowship. And in order for that to happen, he had to have created us like him. He created sons and daughters. You think about that. Mankind is called God's child. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 38, the sons of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You know, that last one, the son of God, talking about his son, but think about it for a minute. All of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the book of Luke culminates that they are all sons of God in creation as well. And you think of it in those terms, and not that mankind is called God's child because he was created in the image of God. James chapter 3, with it we bless, talking about our tongue, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Now think about this. If we should be united in reality and in ethic, why in the world would man, because of one God, treat other people the way that we do? We're not loving one another because we're trying to live by different standards. We're not loving one another because we're not united in that ethic. And you think about this. We've been made in the similitude of God. We should treat people better. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. When you think about shedding man's blood, it says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. I believe that this is also a recurring message throughout Scripture too, that when we think about who we're supposed to look like, you think about this for just a moment. If you are a baptized believer, you look like your Father. He created you to be like Him in this way. And you think about this. You've said it to children and relatives and people you know. You know, you're the spitting image of your dad, or you're the spitting image of your mother. Well, that's what we should look like spiritually. With our God, our one God. We should look like Him, act like Him. We should be godly in our character. We should live in a manner that keeps us on that narrow path that leads to Him eternally. He created us in His image. That means something to Him, and it should mean something to us. And it also, you think about it, it was intended to unify nations. One God. Now, I want you to think about this. When you rethink about, or when you go back and you look at Acts chapter 17, and you look at the things that Paul is saying right here, verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they, who? All nations, not just one, all nations should seek him. Now think about that. Seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of our own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. There's the idea of being created in his own image again. I think about this, and I think about what takes place. You can go back to Genesis chapter 10 and read that on your own. But think about this for a minute. After the flood, in Noah's time, it was his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, that would be the fathers of the nations that would come after that. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." In verse 7 of chapter 9, "And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it." And then verse 19, the three sons of Noah, these three sons were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was appointed. You see, one God of all nations. It wasn't very long after that you had the problem with the Tower of Babel. Trying to build that tower up there, but they were one, and then they were separated. Confusion of the languages. But you think about this. There is one God of all nations. And you think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 29 and 30. He says, "Or is he the God of the Jews only?" And there's a very powerful point right here. What that means, if I look at it correctly, is I have to go back before the Jewish nation was formed to understand that God's intent was not just to be God of one group of people, but for all people. And so Paul says, "Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" And remember when we studied the book of Romans and Ron was teaching us, what did that word Gentile mean? Nations. And that's what we're looking at right here. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. It's a beautiful picture when you think about it. It is a picture that should unite people. It's a picture of God that should unite everyone around the world. Acts chapter 14. Paul and Barnabas are on a journey together preaching the gospel. And they come to an area where they've done a miracle. They preached and performed a miracle. And now people think that Barnabas is Zeus and that Paul is the messenger Hermes. And they're wanting to offer sacrifices to them. In Acts chapter 14, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you that you should turn from these things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." And here's the thing. He's still allowing that to happen. We're still being allowed to walk in our own ways, but we are supposed to be turning to Him. "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And then you come over to Acts chapter 17, and you hear the Apostle Paul again there, and you hear him coming, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." And you begin to see what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 17 is the reality of one God. For all men, for all time, to fulfill every purpose in our lives. I look at this and I know ran across this quote and it just really hit me hard. "To extol creedal monotheism while practicing racism, radical nationalism, religious sectarianism, or any other form of elitism is hypocrisy." Why? Because we're supposed to be one. It doesn't matter the color of our skin, we're supposed to be one. It doesn't matter what nation we belong to, we're supposed to be one in God. And it definitely should not be a divided faith. We are to be one in God. If the Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Philippi and telling them we walk by the same rule, why? Because there is one God and one God only. And so, what does monotheism demand from us? It demands we honor all men. Love your neighbor as yourself. It demands to live godly lives before men, living by the ethical standard that God, the moral standard that God has provided for us. It means that we seek the welfare of all men because we love them as ourselves. It means that we recognize that every single person has value because all men were created in the image of God. Now, all men don't act like they were created in the image of God, but they were, and they deserve to hear about the one true living God, just like the people in Athens did. And it means that we need to recognize that we were created for fellowship with one God, and if we're created for fellowship with one God, we were also created for fellowship with one another. And that one God had one only begotten Son. And it is through Him that we can all be one. Jesus Christ, who was there at creation, who was there when God spoke up and said, "Let us create man in our image," who was there in the beginning and who came in the flesh, because the one God said, "I need you to die for all men." And He did. It's through this death, the shedding of His blood, that should unite us all together to one God. And if you believe that Jesus Christ did die for you, that He died on that cross, He shed His blood so that the sins of the world could be forgiven, that He was buried and He was raised again on that third day, God has exalted Him to His right hand, and He's now reigning in that kingdom that He promised, then act in faith. Believe in that one God who loved you so much that He gave up His only begotten Son to die for you. Act in that faith this morning. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've separated yourself from God in any way, He's willing to restore the fellowship that you have severed if you'll repent, confess that sin to Him. And if you want the prayers of the congregation, encouragement of faithful brethren, we're here to help you with that this morning. But in Jesus Christ, we can all be one. Won't you be one with us? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?